We've been talking about holiness and how necessary it is, how important it is, and we've been basing that on the idea from Hebrews 12 and 14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I want to begin tonight's lesson specifically by not looking necessarily at Hebrews 12, 14, but looking in to John chapter 12 and the first 8 verses in John chapter 12. There we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is about to eat the last Passover before he is crucified. That's where we are in John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." It's an interesting account, and I believe it speaks to what we're going to be talking about tonight as we're talking about the idea of responding to grace. That's the title of the lesson tonight, and I believe this has a great deal to do with responding to grace. We want to note a couple of things about this. Number one, this ointment that Mary used to anoint the feet of Jesus, this is the second time that a woman has come into a meal with the disciples and anointed the feet of Jesus. This account, as is pointed out, is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And this nard, this ointment that she used, was estimated to be worth about 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's pay in the day of Jesus. It was a day's pay for a man. I sincerely doubt that a woman made a complete denarii, since generally women were not looked upon as being as valuable in work as a man was. So if a denarii was a man's pay, it would be less than a denarii for a woman to pay. We're talking about almost a year's salary for a man, is what we're looking at for the cost of this ointment. Almost a year's salary. I would suggest to you that it would have been impossible for Mary to make this up in a year. For her to have this nard, this ointment, indicates that either she was received this as some type of valuable gift, or she has dipped into her savings. She's dipped into her life savings and spent a year's salary on this ointment that she gave. Now, I don't know what you make in a year. It may be $30,000, it may be $50,000, it may be $70,000. But can you imagine, whatever you make in a year, spending a year's pay on a bottle of perfume and then pouring that perfume on the feet of Jesus? The second thing we want to note here is that it doesn't seem to be the giving of the gift that was objected to. John says that Judas Iscariot made the complaint. The other Gospels tell us that there were other disciples who got on the bandwagon and who also complained. But John seems to narrow down the instigation of this situation to Judas. It was Judas who started the grumbling. Grumbling is always catchable. And so other disciples caught on to this grumble. But Judas seems to be the one that started it. And he was not interested in the cost, except that he might be able to get his hands on the money. The point, though, is not necessarily that Mary made this gift to Jesus. I don't think anyone would complain that anyone would make a gift to Jesus. The complaint is that this ointment, this particular ointment, should have been sold for 300 denarii, for a year's salary, and the money given to the poor. What's being complained about is not that Mary gave a gift to Jesus, but that she gave too much. Now let that sink in for just a moment. She gave too much. Is it possible to give too much to the Lord? That is the complaint that Judas made. She's given too much, too big a gift, as if the Lord doesn't deserve this. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about a response to grace as we go into our study tonight. Can we give back too much to the Lord? Leviticus chapter 2 is where we're going to look at the next step in bringing us to our subject of holiness before God. Leviticus chapter 2 is where we ended our study last night, if you remember. We have brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by a great miracle through the Red Sea. We've brought them 3 months' journey through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. We've set them in place at the edge of the mountain where the mountain quaked and shook and lightning and fire came down, and where the cloud covered the roof, the top of the mountain. And it was so bad that the people in one mass simply said, "We can't stand this. We can't take this. Moses, you go talk to God for us." Moses went up on the mountain, was not gone 40 days before they reverted back to their idolatrous ways. And we talked about the fact that they had carried their idols out of Egypt with them and still had those Egyptian idols in their possession. They built an idol to a golden calf and worshiped him. And 23,000 people perished as a result of that idolatrous, immoral worship. When Moses came down the mountain, the events are recorded in Scripture. When the events were recorded, one of the first things we noted was that Moses was given directions on how to build the tabernacle. Very explicit, detailed directions. That was so that the people could actually come close to the glory of God. That's the tabernacle is where God manifested his glory. That's where he manifested his presence. And he did so with the same emblem that he had led them out of the land of Egypt with. Over the tabernacle, over the tent of meeting, as it's called, he established himself and shown himself in his glory as the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This dwelt among the camp at all times and led them in the wilderness for 40 years. So it was an amazing miracle that we see going on here among the people. The first thing that Moses said as far as teaching the people, we pointed out, was the book of Leviticus. The Sermon of Leviticus. It was given to the people. It was not given to the Levites, as the name seems to indicate. That name does not come with the original writing. That name comes from the Septuagint. It's a name that's been applied to this book, but it's not the name that was originally given to the book. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people." And he goes into the book of Leviticus. He ended that same book, ended that same sermon, in Leviticus 27:34, by saying, "These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai." Now, you may have problems thinking about Leviticus as a sermon. Please don't. If it'll help, let me give you a key to understanding this as a sermon. A few years ago, I was teaching Job, and I stumbled across something that a lot of people already knew about, my wife knew about, and I think my stumbling across it was because she led me to it. But I found out in the book of Job that you can go to some of these websites, like Blue Letter Bible or some site like that, and you could click on the audio to a book. And instead of reading the book chapter by chapter, it will be read to you. You can listen to the book. And what I did, since I was teaching Job, is I clicked on Job and I listened to the book of Job. It didn't take very long. Job has 42 chapters. You think, man, that's going to take a long time to listen to. Hour and a half, maybe. Maybe hour and a half, and the whole book was read. It came across when I listened to it as a conversation, and that's exactly how the book is written, as a conversation between Job and his four friends, his four visitors. And when you hear it, it sounds much different than when you read it. It makes more sense and it comes across clearer, and it doesn't take very long for that whole conversation to take place. If you read the book of Job and try and parse it out verse by verse, you might come to the same conclusion that I was under, that, well, this must have taken weeks for them to talk this through. It didn't take weeks. It took just a couple hours, probably, in conversation for them to speak the whole book of Job. That was 42 chapters. Leviticus has 27 chapters. And so it's much shorter than Job. Would have taken less time for Moses to preach and teach. You're looking at a sermon outline when you're looking at the book of Leviticus. These are the things that Moses revealed to the people. Why is this important to us? Because Paul mentioned these things in 1 Corinthians 10, and he mentioned specifically the situation where the children of Israel are gathered there at the foot of the mountain. And he said, these things happened, these things we've been talking about, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. We should be learning something from these things, and I hope that that's what we did last night in looking at the burnt offering in chapter 1. Those things were done to them as an example, but they were recorded for us for our instruction, for our teaching. There's something we should be learning from these situations. We also looked at Hosea 6 and verse 6, and we pointed out that it was God's desire not just to make arbitrary commands and give arbitrary directions, because he has the authority and he can do that, but instead he desired steadfast love, not just the command to sacrifice. He desired the knowledge of God, not just the burnt offerings. And the conclusion we drew was that when we look at God and we listen to him making a command, instruction, or teaching, we need to look behind it to see God. If you look behind the burnt offering, you see the atonement and the forgiveness and the grace of God. You don't just see a burned bull or a burned sheep or a burned goat. And so we need to look behind the teaching to see God. And we hope that we can also do that again tonight. Tonight we're in chapter 2 in the book of Leviticus. We're looking at the grain offering. There's about five, sometimes it's counted as seven, but there's about five sacrifices given in order as you go into the book of Leviticus. The first one is what's necessary for a sinful, ungodly people to receive atonement, to receive forgiveness, to offer up a burnt offering. The second one is the grain offering, and we're going to look at that this evening. We want to notice a couple of things about the grain offering. First of all, I want to notice when the offering was due. In the first offering, the first chapter in the burnt offering, it says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. This passage tells us when the burnt offering was to be made. It was to be made when atonement was needed, when forgiveness was needed. When there was sinful behavior that needed to be atoned for, that was the time for the burnt offering. We come to the second chapter then, and we look at the grain offering, and we ask the same question, when should the grain offering be offered? If the burnt offering should be offered any time atonement is needed, when should the grain offering be offered? And as we begin the chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1 says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And then you read about the rest of the offering. And so the question needs to be asked, well, when should it be done? Lord, should we offer the grain offering on a weekly basis? Should we offer it on the Sabbath day? Should we offer it on a monthly basis? Is it an annual offering? Is it an offering for special days? And the answer comes back when you read the whole chapter through. In fact, you read the book of Leviticus through, you find the grain offering mentioned half a dozen times. God never says when to offer the grain offering. It appears that the Lord intended no direction for this. It was a voluntary offering. When should we offer it, Lord? You offer it when you want to. When you want to offer the offering, then you offer this offering to God. When you need atonement, then that's when you offer a burnt offering. But you offer, you make the decision, you decide the time. It's completely voluntary to offer this grain offering. Now puzzle on that for a few moments as we continue to look at this thing. Another aspect of this is that it was to be offered in a variety of ways. When anyone, again from verse 1, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And we're going to look at that a little bit closer in just a few moments. But we see that this is the offering of the grain offering. Fine flour mixed with oil. Well, does that mean we bring a coffee can full of flour and give it to the priest and he pours it on the offering? Is that what he's talking about? No, that's not what he means at all. In verse 4, he says, take this fine flour, mix it with oil, and bake it in an oven as unleavened loaves. Now, a loaf of unleavened bread is quite unlike a loaf of bread as we're used to looking at a loaf. A loaf of bread, as we look at it, is risen with yeast and raised up. A loaf of unleavened bread is flat as a pancake. It's like a big platter is what it is, like a big cracker almost. And this is what he's talking about, baked in an oven as an unleavened loaf. And about this time, we have to stop and think for just a moment. Baked in an oven as an unleavened loaf. These people just left Egypt. They're 3 months out of Egypt. And they're being told to bake this bread in an oven as an unleavened loaf. Now, who has an oven? In these 2 or 3 million people, how many ovens do you think there were? Surely there were some. There were probably bakers. You know, Jews are famous for baking. They didn't just eat unleavened bread all the time. They ate rolls and sweet breads and all kinds of breads, rye breads. Who hadn't heard Jewish rye and corned beef? This Jews are famous for baking. But who would have an oven as you've just left Egypt and you've been on this journey in the wilderness? There might have been some bakers who figured out a way to put an oven on an ox cart and carry it out. But surely not everybody had an oven. That's okay. If you didn't have an oven, God said in verse 5, cook it on a griddle. Cook it like a pancake. Put a little oil down on a griddle and cook it like a griddle. And someone would say, among these 2 and 3 million people, well, I don't have a griddle. Surely not everyone would have a griddle, and that would be okay. He says in verse 7, if you don't have a griddle, cook it in a pan. Put about a quarter inch of oil in it, like a piece of fried chicken, and cook it in a pan and make it flavorful that way. So if you have an oven, cook it in an oven. Bake it as an unleavened bread loaf. If you don't have an oven, which many of them would not have had, then cook it on a griddle. And if you didn't have a griddle, then cook it on a pan. But then there are some folks, I'm sure, among these 3 million people who were absolutely poor, who maybe didn't get their share of gold and silver as they came out of Egypt, or even if they did, had gold and silver and precious stones, but didn't have a pan to cook in. And so what were they to do? Well, Moses told them in verse 12, roast it, crush it. Drag a rock over to the fire where you could roast this grain. It's not going to be given to the altar. It's not meant for the altar. And just crush it and roast it like popcorn, in other words. If you've got an oven, cook it in an oven. If you've got a griddle, cook it on a griddle. If you don't have a griddle, cook it in a pan. If you don't even have a pan to cook it on, then drag a rock over to the fire and crush the grain and roast it there by the fire. There's a variety of ways in which it can be offered. You say, well, how should we offer it? You offer it any way that's available, any way that you can. I gave you a variety of ways. And as a matter of fact, this offering was made for the priests. This offering got to the priests. This offering was not completely consumed. The burnt offering, nobody ate, because that was a sin offering. The burnt offering was completely consumed in the fire. But this offering is not like that. This offering is going to be given to the priests. And so you might ask your priest, if you were friends with the priest, what kind of bread would he like? Maybe he likes the big, flat, cracker-like loaf of unleavened bread. But maybe he's tired of that. He's serving 12 different tribes, and all these grain offerings are coming to him. Maybe he's a little tired of unleavened bread. Maybe he'd like some griddle cakes instead. Or maybe he'd like it cooked in a pan. Or maybe think about his kids, because this is going to his family. It's going to his wife. It's going to his kids. Maybe his kids would like a snack. Roast some of this grain so they can eat it like popcorn. Eat it like little nuts and kernels and whatever the priest like. Whatever way you want to cook it, you cook it that way. Whatever way the priest might like it, if you'd like to please the priest and get along well with him, ask him what he would like and bring what he would like. In other words, he leaves it up to them. He leaves the time of the offering up to them. And about this time, somebody might be thinking, well, preacher, now I was here last night, and you said the specifics were important. That when God gives details, we need to pay attention to the details. So the question is, are there any details about this offering? You're telling me I can do it any time I please, and you're telling me I can cook it any way I please. Is there any way that I can, any specifics, details that the Lord emphasized? And of course, naturally, we're going to say that there is. For example, the amount of the offering is something that God dictated. Now, he doesn't say it in chapter 2. But in the other, almost every other case in the book of Leviticus where he talks about the grain offering, he says how much they were to offer. They were to offer a tenth part of an ephah. This is how much flour they were to use, a tenth part of an ephah. So you ladies, you figure that out. How much work it would take to put together a tenth part of an ephah to make this sacrifice. And you're looking at me kind of puzzled. Like, how much is a tenth part of an ephah? Well, a tenth part of an ephah is an omer. Does that make it clear? One omer equals tenth part of an ephah. So just use an omer worth of flour. You don't know what an omer is. Well, okay. An omer is 3 to 5 pounds of flour. A tenth part of an ephah is an omer, and an omer is 3 to 5 pounds. So if you can imagine a 5-pound flour sack going down to your grocery store and buying 5 pounds of flour, you're looking at an omer, easily, of flour. You're looking at a tenth part of an ephah. In other words, this was not a piece of bread. You just didn't make a piece of bread and bring it down and hand it to the priest and say, here's my sacrifice. I'm not sure exactly how many pieces of bread 5 pounds of flour would make, but I'd suggest that it would probably take a small basket to carry this amount of bread down there. It wasn't just for the priest to nibble on as a snack. It went to his family. It went to his children. It was their bread that they lived on. And so this was not a small sacrifice. It was about 5 pounds of flour worth of sacrifice. The second thing that God specified was the recipe. The recipe was not left up to individual taste. He said in verse 11, "No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey." Did you get that, Mike? "No leaven or any honey shall be burnt as food offering to the Lord. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So the recipe was to take an omer, to take 5 pounds of fine flour, to mix it with oil, make bread over it, to season it with salt, to cook it on an oven, to cook it on a griddle, to cook it on a pan, and then to put frankincense on top. Frankincense is not the oil that we think of today as frankincense, but frankincense look at the word. It was an incense, and it was a solid component, and you put that on top of your pile of bread. And when the priest took it, then he would offer it in that way. He would take a handful of the bread and take the frankincense on top and put that on the offering and burn it. So it offered up a sweet smell, a sweet savor towards the Lord. A third thing that God was specific about has to do with the reason for this memorial. He says, "Bring it to Aaron's sons, to the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil." However you fixed it, he's going to break off a handful of it, and he's going to take it with all the frankincense that you've piled on top of the bread. He's going to take that frankincense and that handful of bread, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this is to be a memorial, a remembrance of what God has given. God's always been big on memorials. He's always been big on remembrances. We pointed out that Solomon put up a couple of columns on each side of the Red Sea to memorialize where Israel crossed the Red Sea. We could talk about the Ark of the Covenant, where God told them to put a pot of manna in Aaron's rod, which budded, and keep it in that ark. That was a memorial, a remembrance. We could talk about the rocks when they went through the Jordan River. He told each tribe to pick up one rock from the center of the river and pile it on the side. That was a memorial. The Passover feast was a memorial. We have memorials today. God has given us memorials. For example, the Lord's Supper. When Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 and speaks what the Lord had given him, he says that when Jesus had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Memorial, in remembrance. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." God is big on remembering things. He's big on memorials. And we sometimes take that for granted, I think. We sometimes get the attitude of hearing things and saying, "Don't tell me that. I already know that. Preacher's preaching something I've heard. Why don't we hear something new? Let's hear something different." But don't be reminding us of things. Well, consider this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Peter writes and says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly kindness, or brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we could stop there, but we're not going to. Because he goes on to say, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Now, as I read this, I have to ask myself, Mac, how are you doing with virtue? Some of your versions make the term there moral excellence. Moral excellence, or virtue in this case, is defined as being able to make a decision between what is good and what is better. It's not between good and bad. Anybody can see between good and bad. But Peter says Christians need to be able to develop between what is good and what is better. Sometimes there's two choices to make, and it's not wrong to make this choice, but it would be better to make another choice. And Peter says we need to grow in that virtue. We need to grow in our knowledge. We need to grow in our self-control. We need to grow in our steadfastness. I say, Mac, how's your steadfastness doing? Do you get weak sometimes in your faith? Do you feel like drifting sometimes in your faith? Do you feel like just throwing up your hands and giving up? Acting like God's not going to take care of you and God's not going to help you? Have you ever had that feeling? I've had that feeling. Have you ever had that feeling? Well, how's your steadfastness then? How about your brotherly affection and your godliness? How's your attitude and your works towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord? You know, so there's some people that seem, by their actions, seem like they can't hardly stand to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. They pretend they're going to heaven to spend eternity with brothers and sisters, but they can't spend 10 minutes at a get-together with the same brothers and sisters. I'd suggest to you there's a problem there. If you don't want to spend time with your brothers and sisters, don't worry. God has another place in eternity for you. He has a place in heaven for those that want to spend time together. If you don't want to spend time with brothers and sisters, there's a different place for you. And we need to understand that. Are you growing in brotherly affection? Are you growing in your love? If you have problems with these, understand what the problem is. You're forgetting that you were cleansed from your former sins. We're forgetting who we are. We're forgetting what name we wear. We're forgetting we came up out of the waters of baptism claiming Jesus Christ as Master, Lord, Guide, God. We said we would follow Him and do whatever He wanted to do. Now we're 2 and 3 and 20 and 40 years down the road, and we're not so hot on following Jesus. We're more hot on figuring out what little we have to do in order to get by. Have we forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins? Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these things. They need reminding of. He says, I always intend, in just a couple more verses, he says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and you're established in the truth that you have. You know these things about steadfastness. You know these things about brotherly love. You know these things about kindness. You know these things about steadfastness. Peter says, I'm still going to remind you of these things. I think that it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. God is big on reminders. He's big on remembering things, because we're not. We're not. I have managed between the 30 feet from where I park my car in my garage to where I get to my kitchen table, I have lost a set of keys. 2 years ago, I lost those keys, and I've not seen hide nor hair of them since then. 30 feet of distance is all it took for me to lose those keys, and I forgot where I put them. It was my electric fob that opened up the door to my truck, too. I'm telling you, we forget everything. We forget anything, and God knows that. He's big on reminders. Even the simple things are things that God thinks we need to be reminded of. Peter writes in his second letter, near the end of the letter in chapter 3, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. I'm reminding you of these things. Do you remember what it was like when you were baptized? Do you remember what it was like to come up out of the water? Some of us came up out of the water of baptistries in the midst of congregations of God's people. Some of us came up out of the waters of the creek, like me, in Middle Tennessee, under the headlights of a vehicle and surrounded by congregations of God's people standing out there in the darkness by that creek in Middle Tennessee. Some of us came up from different places at different times. There were many individuals across the state of Iowa, I know years ago, that we baptized in big bathtubs because that's all that was available. There were some that got into broken rivers, broken ice in a river and were baptized because that's all that was available. That was the opportunity that was there. Do you remember what it was like when you come up out of that water, though? When you knew Jesus as your Lord, you knew you'd been forgiven, you were excited about becoming a Christian, excited about wearing that name. When you sat in that first Sunday assembly and the Lord's Supper came along and you said, this is for me. This is for me. I'm not a child anymore. This grape juice is the blood of Jesus for me. This bread is the flesh of Jesus for me. How long ago was that? Are we still excited about those things? Are we still interested in letting Jesus change us and guide us and help us? Or do we need reminders? Reminders are important, even simple things. Now let's learn some things in the time that we have left. Let's just look at some lessons that we can learn from the grain offering. Number one, this lesson to be learned is that the grain offering was a prepared, voluntary remembrance of thanks. It was a prepared, voluntary remembrance. Think about that. It was voluntary. We've already pointed that out. God didn't tell him when to do it. He expected him to do it, but he didn't tell him when to do it. But it was also a prepared sacrifice. You see, in that day, you couldn't call up Reuben, you know, Mr. Reuben down there at the sheepfold, who's had a hard day at the sheepfold. You couldn't call him up on the cell phone and say, Reuben, stop by and pick up 5 pounds of flour on the way home. So it was about time we did a grain offering. Stop and pick up some oil, pick up some extra virgin olive oil, and pick up a 5 pound bag of flour, and I'll fix up a grain offering, and we'll take that down to the priest tomorrow. You didn't do that. If somebody was going to have come up with 5 pounds of flour, that means somebody was going to have to come up with 5 pounds of grain. And somebody was going to have to grind that grain. Either somebody down at the market, down at the square in the tents, would grind that grain and you would buy that flour, or you'd buy the grain and take it home, and as a good wife and mother, you'd grind it yourself in your own mill. And somebody, you couldn't just stop and pick up a bottle of oil on the way home. Somebody had to press some olives to get that oil. Those olives had to be gathered, they had to be gathered in and saved, and they had to be run through an olive press and saved. And you didn't just do it on the spur of a moment. You just didn't walk in the evening and say, Sarah, honey, we haven't done a grain offering in a while. How about pulling together a grain offering? What? What do you mean a grain offering? I don't have 5 pounds of flour sitting around here. I've only got enough oil to make bread for the kids' lunch tomorrow. We won't have any bread in the house if I make a grain offering. You didn't do that kind of stuff. You prepared it and you planned for it. You had to gather frankincense. You know, frankincense doesn't grow on trees. Now, wait a minute. Frankincense does grow on trees. The way you get frankincense is you have to slash the bark on a tree or on a bush, on a frankincense bush. It's like a rubber plantation used to do, only they don't catch it in cups. It's too thick to run down into a cup. You just slash the bark and it runs out as sap. And it hardens there in the crack. And you have to come along later and gather it, and you peel that off. The most expensive frankincense is when you can get a whole strip of that sap to peel off. And you got a whole strip of nodules in your hand. That's expensive frankincense. But that didn't happen all the time. It was so thick. So you'd gather little beads and little marbles and little lumps full of frankincense. And somebody has to gather that. You have to find the trees, and somebody has to gather that. And if you don't know where those trees are and you're out in the middle of the wilderness, where are you going to get some frankincense to make a grain offering? You're going to have to buy it from some Midianite trader coming through. Maybe the same place that you have to buy salt, because you can't stop down at Kroger and pick up a can of salt on the way home. You have to have salt, and it's for your bread, and you have to keep it, and it has to be kept so it doesn't get moist and so it keeps its flavor. It has to be sealed up. You have to take care of it. And I imagine if in the wilderness, I don't really know how you'd get salt. I know if you live by the sea that people have been gathering salt from the sea for hundreds and thousands of years, but I don't know how they do it in the wilderness. Maybe they dug it up from salt mines or something. But mainly, I think they would have to buy it from traders. So again, this is a valuable process and a preparatory process to do this. And in doing it, it is a remembrance of what God has given us. All the time Ms. Reuben was rolling out that unleavened bread, and little Sarah, you know, little Reuben's kid, was there helping her, she'd be saying, Mama, this looks like a lot of flour to be using for this offering. And yes, Sarah, it is. But God gave us this flour, and God will replace it. God will give us more. Mama, we don't have much oil. You going to use all that oil? We'll use as much oil as it takes, honey, because this is a grain offering to God. And God gave us this oil, and He'll give us more oil. Mama, this is frankincense. That's awful expensive stuff. Are you going to use very much? We'll use as much as we need, honey. Because God gave us this frankincense, and God will give us more. The whole preparation of this sacrifice would have been one which caused them to think about what God had given them and to give thanks. The same thing with the sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus. Each Lord's Day is a remembrance of what God has given up for us. The body and blood of one who was innocent. hanging on that tree because of my sin, because of your sin, because of our behavior. Jesus hung on that tree for us. The contribution we give is just a way to say, thank you, God. I know whatever job I have, there's 20 million people waiting in line who would like to have it. Thank you for giving me the ability to provide for my family, to put a roof over my head, to have good enough that I can help others. I can help brothers and sisters, or I can help needy who are not even brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for that. Let me give you some for your kingdom and purpose to give in that way. It's the same idea that when we come together to give thanks in prayer or to give thanks in our singing and praise, we're thinking about what God has done for us. That's what our worship is. That's what this act of worship was for them. It was a remembrance, a voluntary remembrance of thanksgiving. And it is what our worship should also be for us. It also goes further than that, though. The giving of the bread represents giving something that they needed. They needed. And they knew they needed it. It's not a small offering. It's as much as 5 pounds of flour that's used, and the oil that it takes to lubricate 5 pounds of flour and to cook it. It's something that they needed. Some of the battles that Israel had with God revolved around what Israel thought they needed, this bread. You remember when in Deuteronomy, we've talked about Deuteronomy being the last sermon Moses gave. He's speaking to a new generation. He's not talking to the people that he brought out of Egypt. He's talking to a people that have grown up in the wilderness, who didn't experience perhaps the Red Sea except as children. And he says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. You've been 40 years growing up in the wilderness. And you need to remember the Lord led you in that he might humble you, testing you, get that? Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger. He didn't let them starve. But God let them hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. You never seen anything like that. And your fathers never saw anything like bread from heaven. But God fed you with that so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God tested you so that you would not come to understand and trust in him. That's what that was all about. And that was many of the times the battles they had. We're hungry. Give us food. Give us meat. Give us water. Give us what we need. A grain offering was an opportunity to take something that they felt like they needed. 5 pounds of flour, oil, salt, frankincense, to take what they needed and to just give it to the priests as a sacrifice. Now you say, well, what has that got to do with us? Don't you think God tests us? And he doesn't test us by things we don't need. That's not a test at all. He tests us by what we want. He tests us by things that we think we need. When do we have the right to say to God, I have done enough? That's what the apostles were saying to Mary when she poured that ointment on Jesus' feet. You've done too much. You've crossed the line. When do we get to that point where we've said, I've done enough? I've taught Bible classes when my kids were in Bible classes. I've done enough. I've given a contribution for years. I've done enough. I've been there to worship service when the elders or when the preacher wanted me to be at worship service. I've done enough. When do we get to say, I've done enough? When we have more time given to us by God to do more. When do we say, I've done enough? When we have the ability to do more. To say, well, I can make speeches at work and I can lead men at work, but I don't want to be a leader, I don't want to be a deacon, I don't want to be an elder in the Lord's church. We take those same talents and say, I've done enough. I don't have to do this. What kind of situation do we get ourselves into? What are we doing when we do that? I think we're doing the same thing that Mrs. Reuben might have done. When Reuben came in the door and said, honey, we haven't done a grain offering in a while. We're going to fix it tonight, and we're going to take it up to the priest tomorrow. She would say, oh, whoa, wait a minute. I don't know if I have enough flour for that. If I use all that flour up, I won't have any flour for the kids' lunches tomorrow. We won't have any bread in the house till I can get down to the middle market tent and get some more. We're going to have to give up something if we're going to make this sacrifice. We're going to have to give up something we need. We're going to have to give up something we want. Isn't that the same situation we get ourselves into when we say, I've done enough? I don't want to have to give up my joy. I don't want to have to give up my pleasure. I don't want to have to give up my convenience. I don't want to have to give up any kind of trouble. So I say, I've had enough. We need to remember that there's no running out of this situation. God is able, Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times you may abound in every good work. You know the old line just as well as I do. Who do you get to do something when you need something done? You get somebody who's busy. You get somebody who's busy because they'll get it done. You get somebody who's not busy, somebody who's sitting on their hands, somebody who's lazy, somebody who's at rest. They're already at rest. They've already said they've done enough. They're not going to get the job done. You take somebody who's already busy and covered up, let me tell you, the Lord will give you sufficiency in all things at all times that you may abound in every good work. You do the Lord's work, and the best thing you can do is wear yourself out in it. And the Lord will take care of you. He'll give you the money. He'll give you the energy. He'll give you the wherewithal to keep going and doing His job. Either that or Paul was lying. Paul didn't know what he was talking about. I believe he did. Jesus said in Luke 14 and 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What do you say? Any of you that does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That doesn't sound like be baptized and go to heaven. That doesn't sound like just show up to church and go to heaven. Jesus said, you renounce all that you have. You be ready to give up anything or you can't be my disciple. It's important we develop that attitude because the day may be coming quick. If we don't see it, our children may see it. And if our children don't see it, our grandchildren certainly will. When they are called upon to renounce everything, when the government decides that you are insane to be a New Testament Christian, and therefore we're going to ban worship services on the Lord's Day, you just wait for that day to come. It's already happened in other countries. There are today Christians meeting in secret in China because they're afraid they're going to be arrested for worshiping God. For 70 years, Christians were taken away in Russia just for talking about the Bible on the street corner. The black van would show up in their apartment that night and take them away to Siberian work camps. And you don't think that's not happening again? I'm in contact with Brother Alex Sarodin, who preaches the gospel in Moscow. And he's just informed me in the last couple of weeks, and I can't pronounce the name of the law. It starts with a V-E-R and goes on to some 12-syllable word in Russian. But they've passed a law in Russia where, once again, foreign missionaries are banned. It's against the law to teach the gospel, even in your home. It's against the law to worship the Lord, even in your home. Russia's gone back to where they were 20 years ago. He says, brethren, pray for us here. We are going to continue to worship in our home. Christians are going to continue to meet in our home on the Lord's Day and eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But it has now become against the law to do that in Russia. Just like in China, it's against the law to do such things. And if you think that we are immune to that, you're living in a bubble. Our government is already mounting campaigns to go in that direction. We better be ready to renounce all that you have in order to be a disciple of Jesus. And that means renouncing it at this point and at this time. In the burnt offering, we saw the need for atonement. In the grain offering, we see it as a gift of appreciation to God. Our worship needs to be looked at as a gift. Do we worship because we're serving God? Yes, we do. But do we do it as a favor to God? And our singing a favor to God? Is our eating the Lord's Supper a favor to God? Is our giving a favor to God? Or is it a response to what God has already done? God has saved us. Let's sing about that. Jesus has died for us. Let's eat His body and blood. God has made grave and wonderful promises to us. Let's pray to Him and offer thanks. And not just ask for things, but glorify His name and hold Him up. Is our worship that which is a thanksgiving gift and a gift of appreciation? Or is it an effort or is it a work? I believe we need to figure that out. What did Mary do that checked off the box that she had to do? What command did she fulfill? We say, well, why do we eat the Lord's Supper? Because God commanded it. Why do we sing? Because God commands it. Why do we pray? Because God commands it. What did Mary, what command did she fulfill when she dumped that nard all over the feet of Jesus? The answer is, there was no command. She did it out of thanksgiving. I believe, and it's just my belief, you don't have to buy into it at all. This is cafeteria style. If you see something you like, you pick it up and take it home with you. If you see squash, you just walk past it. If you think this is squash, you don't have to believe it. But I believe Mary loved Jesus. I believe she demonstrated her love for Jesus when she poured this out, when she took her life savings and poured it on his feet and wiped her feet with her hair, wiped his feet with her hair. She loved Jesus, and that's why she did what she did. There's no rule that demanded it, and so she was criticized for doing too much. She made the rest of them look bad because of what she was willing to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the first five verses, Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. We pause right there because that's where it starts. I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify. Paul knew them. He says, you've given according to your means. You've given enough. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. I didn't ask them to give more, Paul says. They gave beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Got a brother at home. Every time you ask him to lead prayer, he'd say, thank you. Thank you. I'd be glad to. Thank you. It's an honor. Thank you is what the Macedonians said when Paul said, these Jews that have not always treated you right, but these Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem need help. They are poor saints. They are elderly saints. They have been left behind when the rest of the church left because of persecution. They are hungry. They are destitute. They need your help. And the Macedonians said, please, let us help. Let us help. Mike and I work together in an organization called Open Hearts Helping Hands. It's an organization, a 501c3 organization that's about helping Christians who are in desperate need, who are in hunger in Africa. One of the things that I noticed when we began that in 2008 was how many people wrote to us, because we don't accept contributions from churches. We only take contributions from individuals. How many individuals would send checks and send a note saying, I have been looking for some way to help. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for starting this organization. Thank you for getting the money through to brothers and sisters in need in Africa. They said, I've been looking for some way to help brothers and sisters, and you've provided the way. There's an attitude out there. I believe that attitude is here too, of thank you for letting us take part. Thank you for letting us worship. Thank you for letting us help and serve God and work in the way God wants us to. This, in Corinthians, was their grain offering. This was their thanks. This was their appreciation for what God had done. The truth of the matter is that we serve God, we give to God, and we worship God out of appreciation for what God has done for us. And when we serve little, and we give little, and we worship little, then it shows very little appreciation for what God has done for us. Our worship, our service, our giving is representative of our appreciation. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, we read that consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus was given a body to offer up on behalf of his brethren, his brothers, and his sisters in Christ. We too have been given a body. A body with ears to hear, a body with hearts to understand, a body with hands to work for the Lord's cause. And it is our offering of service and sacrifice and worship that is our grain offering before God. Can we remember to thank God for his service? for his grace? Can we respond to his grace in such a way? That's the question we leave you with tonight. That was the grain offering. God says, here's how you can thank me, but you thank me when you can. You thank me when you want to. You thank me any way that you're able to. But here's the way that you do it. We do the same thing. As we worship him, as we serve him, as we thank him, we're saying thank you, God, for the mighty grace that's been extended towards us. If you see these things and understand these things and have trouble with your own heart, perhaps we can help. We'd be glad to take some time and pray with you and for you to help in any way that we can. If you would want to respond to the invitation that's being offered at this point to become a Christian or to straighten out your life before God, then we'd love to be able to serve you and help you in the name of Jesus Christ. If you simply step out, make your way forward as we stand and as we sing.